right, a few announcements before we begin second session here. Number one, we still need to get a volunteer. We need to conduct the annual church audit. Again, you don't have to be an accountant or know anything. You're not privy to any private information. It's just confirming that the deposits and the offerings match and that everything is where it's supposed to be. So if you want to volunteer for that, we need to know by Wednesday. Actually, tell Bill, because he's the one that has to oversee that. He's the one that does it. 17th, yes. Saturday the 17th at 2 o'clock is the planned time for that. So that's why we need to know by Wednesday if someone's going to do that. Secondly, we need to consider, I would like to get someone trained. So in the event that anything happens to me, I'm the only one who knows how to deal with the website. Some people can upload things. I think the Bill's got the program to do that. But it's getting the links, setting up the connections and all of that so that and our website, if you haven't looked at it, is pretty extensive because we've got the work on there back from, let's see, whoops. Yeah, I know, you can't find it. Gotcha. We've got work on there. I'm trying to remember when we started that. I remember when we started recording, it was in the book of Revelation. So it goes back to that. Youth Bible Church, no. Oh, I don't have my bookmarks on here. Trying to do New Testament exegesis. Yeah, that's probably the one because that's where we started. Okay, I think that was afterwards. No, okay, so it looks like it goes back to 2003 was about the time we started. So there's, there's more than 20 years worth of notes and classes and all on there. So people want to do that, they can. But at any rate, need to get a trainee, and hopefully the goal would be to work me out to where I don't have to do it. But we'll work on that as we can. Thirdly, we have the annual business meeting, which is scheduled for March the 10th. That Sunday, we will only assemble at 11 o'clock for the meeting. There won't be any class first session. That's also, by the way, the day time changes, so you're going to be an hour more tired anyway. So we've decided to not fight that and just roll with the punches there. So, but at any rate, you have to be a member in order to attend the annual meeting of the members, obviously. Also, I don't know if anybody needs them, but we were looking around yesterday at the things when we moved out here from the SDA. We ended up with and they're ours. I mean, they belong to the church. But if anybody can use a space heater, we've still got a couple of them that are just sitting in a closet. So in the front room, I've been gotten to where I'll run a small space heater and not my thing that eats up electricity like it's candy, the main heater. So I don't use it as much. But so if anybody needs one, we will certainly loan it, just take care of it, and you're feel free to use it. So just let me know about that. All right, let's get back to this. Let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's deal with this matter. We're dealing with Roman numeral 5 here, Jesus Christ and the significance of his blood. As we've seen, we're down to the point where he bled, but it's not his actual literal blood that saves us. It's, again, the willingness to die spiritually to bear sins. So B, Jesus Christ made a conscious decision to comply with the will of the Father in the matter of his spiritual death. Again, people who might suggest this just got carried away. He didn't think it was going to go this way. He expected who knows what. It's all speculation because we've got Jesus' very clear statements on these matters. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And of course, he'd already in this chapter said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There are out there people who are not good shepherds. They are called hirelings. They are in the ministry not because they love the Lord or because they want the best for people. They're in it for some other reason. Some cases, money. I'd heard it said many years ago. Hey, get in the ministry. It's an easy way to make a buck. Well, it's not if you do it right. And again, if money is the issue, you shouldn't be in the ministry anyway. Money is not the deal. So he says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Matthew 26, 39 through 44, this is the issue there in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe. When he leaves the disciples, he takes Peter, James, and John and goes a little further. He leaves the other ones back. But then he even goes a little further beyond Peter, James, and John and leaves them. And he fell down. He went a little beyond them. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as you will." The cup, of course, represented his sufferings, and particularly spiritual death. He didn't want to drink that cup. He didn't want to experience that because he was a normal human being. Normal humans don't want to die. And it isn't just, again, the matter of physical death. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. But he says, "Let it, if possible." He knows God can do all things. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not even watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And while it's easy, I've heard pastors go on about this. All the disciples, they were lazy. They were this. They were worn out. They were flat worn out. And he'd already been telling them that evening that things were going to get real bad. He'd been warning them on the way to Jerusalem that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentile and crucified. But he also told them and then be raised on the third day. They kind of skipped over that part. So why are they sleeping? Well, they're exhausted. First, keeping up with Jesus was no easy task. If you do, and I think somebody may have done it, I have to go back and look, but the amount of ground that he covered during his 3 or 3.5 year ministry there was astounding. And these were men that were in pretty good shape, some of them anyway. Now, the tax collector, you figure he might not have been as good shape, but the fishermen and all of that were probably pretty rugged guys. They're exhausted, and also they're under a lot of grief. And a lot of times when you're depressed and sad, and they were depressed that night, because he had told them, this is it, and they didn't want to hear it. And so they fall asleep. So we try to be even-handed with the disciples. They will say and do some dumb stuff that we can point out. But sometimes they're portrayed as worse than they were. Well, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he wrestled with this in his humanity, obviously, as he says, you can see here. In verse 39, "Not what I will, i.e. not what my humanity desires, but what you will." I need your will in all of this. That's all he'd ever done. So this prayer was consistent with how he'd always lived. Hebrews 9:14. And so the suffering and all, again, here referencing his sacrifice, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So one, his spiritual death lasted approximately 3 hours, between the hours of 12 to 3 p.m. Obviously, this event of bearing sins is in some way timeless because you're dealing with an eternity apart from God. This is what essentially it would have seemed like to him. And he'd never been in spiritual death before. So, and if you can picture, I mean, if you went to hell, first, there's no time. You know, I don't think there's going to be any real sense of it. But the fact is, we do know that if you're there for 1 minute, it could seem like an eternity. If you're there for 50 minutes. But then, of course, as we know, unbelievers will be there forever. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. And now about from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. And land there, in this case, it's gay. So it could be that the whole earth was darkened during this time. We're not told specifically. But that can also be used of a smaller piece of land, like a province or a nation even. But at any rate, what we do know is that there was a darkness that fell on the land till the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can also see Luke 23:44, just documents the same thing. And it was during this hour that darkness fell on the land. The extent of that darkness is debated. Since Matthew uses the term gay, which can mean earth, land, or region, to refer to a province, Matthew 2:6, is there? That's one of the ways it's used. It's the very same term. Where he talks about land of Judah. Well, that's obviously just that province within Israel. You are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. And you, Bethlehem, actually, in the land of Judah. He uses it of all Israel, Matthew 2:20. This is where Joseph had already relocated to Egypt at the teaching of the angel. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. There he uses gay of the entire nation, not just the province. He uses it of the entire earth, Matthew 5:5. So it can be used. That the extent of the darkness is debated, but it doesn't matter. The point is, where they all were in Jerusalem, it was pitch black. Matthew 5:5 and 18. 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. And that has to be taken in the broadest sense. And of course, I didn't know this until I studied the book of Romans. Paul alludes to it in there, but there's nowhere else in the Old Testament I could find it. But that Abraham was going to be the heir of the world, that he was going to inherit the earth. Well, we will share, obviously, in that inheritance, because all of that comes in Christ. Not in Abraham, in Christ. But he had believed in the coming Messiah. And then verse 18 also, Matthew there. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. And there, using that merism, heaven and earth has the idea of all of it. And so that would have to be taken in its broadest sense. So three, during this time, all the sins of all the members of the human race, whoever had or ever would live, were imputed to his physical body. And Jesus was judged with spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the passage that definitively talks about this matter of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And verse 21 talks about how he did it. He made him who knew no sin. Again, the idea of knowledge there is gnosko. He had no recognition. I mean, he knew sin existed, but he had no experiential knowledge of it. He never sinned. He was absolutely sinless. He made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, again, might become potential, if we believe the gospel, might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what he offers. Your sin is righteousness. And righteousness is the key to the kingdom. Also, 1 Peter 2:24. And that's what it takes. I mean, that's to be declared righteous is to be acquitted of your sins. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And so one of the things you see there is that the matter of positional truth, what he has done, calls for an action on our part. We have to choose to comply with all that. So during this time of spiritual death, the humanity of Christ was separated from God the Father. Jesus drew attention to this fact by quoting Psalm 22. And that's what's quoted and mentioned there in Matthew. And as we know, again, the Psalms are interesting in that behind each Psalm you have a literal historical issue that's going on. David is not writing in a vacuum. He's writing about things that are going on in his life and things that are happening. And yet, he is, in many ways, a precursor, a shadow of the coming Messiah. His experiences foreshadowed what Jesus would go through. But obviously, Jesus went through it on a far greater scale. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And Jesus only quoted that part. He didn't go on with David, I cry out by day and you don't answer, and by night I have no rest. That part wouldn't have been true of Jesus. It was only during the spiritual death part that was true. The rest of the time, God answered every prayer he prayed. All of them. Of course, he always prayed everything when God's will. So five, following the time when he bore the sins of the world, his relationship with the Father was restored. The evidence for this is found in the way in which Christ addressed God. Luke 23, when he was under spiritual death, he referred to God only as God. He did not call him Father, because at that point, the relationship was effectively broken. Now, there's a mystery there, obviously, that we can't really fully grasp. But Luke 23, 46. Now it was about the sixth hour in verse 44, and this is during that period. And Luke doesn't mention his statements during that time. Darkness fell over the land because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, that's significant, but it doesn't go into great detail there. But it was torn from top to bottom. A supernatural force tore that veil. And the veil in the temple signified the entrance into the most holy place. Essentially, in a shadow move, showing that the heaven was essentially now open to everyone. In Christ, of course. And so Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Crying out with a loud voice. And this is not what he actually said. He actually only uttered one word in the Greek. And that was tetelestai, which is the perfect form of the verb teleo. And that means it is finished, and the perfect emphasizes existing results. All the work that needed to be done was finished. And then, in a much softer tone, he said, Father. And that here, now he addresses him again as Father, indicating he's got his relationship back. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And this had such an impact on the centurion there that even he began praising God, saying certainly this man was innocent. They had never seen anything like this. And they dealt with a lot of crucifixions. I assume they had regular crucifixion details. So six, just prior to dismissing his own spirit and dying physically, Jesus shouted that the matter of man's sins had been resolved. That was the one I just said there, but John 19 is the parallel with the Luke passage that we just looked at. John 19:30. Therefore, when he had received the sour wine. See, you have to kind of, one of the things you can do when you're dealing with these synoptic parallels is that one detail might be in one author and one detail in the other, and you put it together and you get the whole picture. In other cases, that's not necessary. They give you the whole thing. But when he had received the sour wine, now what John doesn't mention is that this is a loud shout. He just says it is finished, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He doesn't mention the into your hands I commit my spirit. But Luke does. So putting them together, we can figure out how it happened. So 7, it was his spiritual sacrifice that ratified the terms of the new covenant, which had been prophesied by Jeremiah. The first covenant with Israel was problematic. Jeremiah 31. Because the first covenant was based on human ability and works. And it was, if you do this and this and this, I will bless you. And it was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned upon obedience. Well, what the Jews found out and what everybody in the world should know is that no one can be perfectly obedient to God. Not under the sin nature, certainly. And even when we're believers now, we're not perfectly obedient all the time. So if you're under a covenant of works where it's keyed to your performance and you don't perform, it's like you might say if you were on commission. If you don't sell, you don't get paid. You have to perform. Well, in the terms of the covenant, you had to be able to perform everything in the law. Nobody could at all. So there, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, by the way, although I was a husband to them. And so you'll see these analogies in the Old Testament. Israel is portrayed as an unfaithful wife, an adulteress. Not because, and sometimes they were out physically committing adultery, but this is spiritual adultery. They broke their covenant with God. They didn't maintain fidelity to what they vowed. And of course, when they were asked all about it, they said, oh yes, we all agree. We're all in on this one. Well, didn't work out. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I see, the problem with the old covenant, too, is it was external. It was do's and don'ts. It didn't affect the inner man. There was no work done there. And you've just got, in many cases, unbelievers running around trying to please God by obeying the Mosaic Law. It can't be done. And they didn't get that. But God got it, and that's why we have to have a new covenant. And the covenant originally, by the way, of course, is with Israel first. It's the covenants with Israel. And the church, we're grafted into that. So we get the benefits of the spiritual benefits he offered to Israel under this new covenant. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then he makes a promise here, who gives, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun by light and by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of the armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord. In other words, if the universe starts to unravel, sun's not going to give light anymore, something happens to the moon, stars, well, that's going to be catastrophic for the earth. Then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, that can't happen. That's what he's saying here. That Israel... again, we know that only a remnant of them will be saved. But Israel is still God's covenant people. And they have to, again, we suspect it's going to be about a third from some of the Old Testament passages. So there, the New Covenant, and then Luke 22. Luke 22:20. And this is, of course, one of the things that we do when we celebrate this ritual, the Lord's table. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's my sacrifice that's going to ratify this, not your works." The new covenant doesn't say, do this and this and this and this. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done all the work, and you will be saved. That's the superior value of the new covenant. It is strictly grace. So it was a spiritual sacrifice. It was his spiritual sacrifice that ratified the terms of the covenant, which had been prophesied by Jeremiah. So synonyms for the blood of Christ. One, Christ died for our sins. That's seen in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Two, Christ bore our sins. We saw that in 1 Peter 2:24. Christ was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the sacrifice he offered of his perfect life for the sins of mankind, that is what is in view here. So Roman numeral 6, eating flesh and drinking blood. Now you might like this one. This is a little bit comical somewhat. But in the book of John, Gospel of John, Jesus taught that if one wanted to enjoy the benefits of spiritual life, he must eat his flesh and drink his blood. John 6:53. And you think, well, why is Jesus making this so difficult? Because he had to know. He had to know when he phrased this way that there were going to be people out there that said, what? Eating flesh and drinking blood? And they were going to take it literally. But why does he do it this way? Well, first, the crowd that's there, many of them had come out because there had been a free lunch the day before. And they liked free food. It works out well. You just show up and the Messiah will feed you. We won't have to work anymore. Free food from now on out. Well, that wasn't going to be the deal, but that's how many of them looked at it. So this crowd is not there because necessarily they're interested in Jesus. They're interested in a free lunch. And you can get people to show up for free food. We did this all the time when we were Baptists. We would throw these pizza parties to invite all the local neighborhood kids and then give them the gospel. And, nothing ever came of it, but we did it. His eating his flesh and drinking his blood, verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Well, you can imagine, if you're sitting out there and you're thinking this is literal. First, this is a complete violation of the Mosaic Covenant about not drinking blood. So many of those listening came to believe that Jesus was advocating cannibalism for salvation. This was highly offensive to the Jews, and his teaching provoked a strong and immediate reaction. John 6:52. And this was right prior to when he had said that, but he had mentioned flesh and blood before throughout this long, it was a pretty lengthy discourse, most all of chapter 6. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And they're thinking only literally. Is he going to slice himself up and feed us? Well, that'd be gross. Nobody would be in favor of that. But 6:52 and then 6:60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, after he finished his teaching, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen?" And you got an option here with this pronoun autos, if it's referring to the teaching. This is a difficult teaching, he says. And who can listen to it? Or the autos may be your reference to Christ himself. Who can listen to him? We need to stop listening to him is the overriding kind of consideration among some of these people. He is insane. And you don't listen to insane people. You sure don't go to them to try to figure out how to get saved. That would be nuts. That would be insane. 66 also, verse 66. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any longer. And so a whole bunch of people peeled off that day and said, nah, this isn't for me. This is not what we signed up for. This is too weird. This business of eating flesh and drinking blood, that's beyond the pale. However, Jesus was no more speaking literally than anyone is when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. We don't really see him as a little lamb. It's a figurative way of expressing things. And that's what John called him there. Behold, the Lamb of God. Look, pay attention. This is God's sacrifice for sins. John 1:29 there and 1:36 also. Jesus used figurative language on any number of occasions to teach various truths. However, one should not literally think that Jesus was actually made of bread. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Well, sounds like he's saying he's made out of bread. He who comes to me will not hunger. But he's not. He who believes in me. But see, one of the things they never seem to get in here is that eating and drinking typify faith. That this is a consistent way of expressing faith throughout the scripture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It means put your faith in the Lord. Or that he was composed of light. I am the light of the world. You don't think Jesus... It'd be easy to identify Messiah if he was glowed like neon. You'd be able to pick him out of a crowd real easy. Hey, he's the guy glowing over there. I think that's the Messiah. Or Jesus was 9 feet tall. That'd be a way to recognize him. But he was an average human being, looked like many of the Jews of his day. He was Jewish through and through. And nothing about his whole demeanor and his appearance. Nothing remarkable at all. And that's what it said. He had no form or beauty that we should look on him. In other words, that we should be attracted to him. So God's plan has to be faith in God and his plan and in Messiah. Not trying to win you over with personality, even. So he was light, or that he was a literal door. I am the door. He is the entrance into the plan of God. This is figurative language, or that he was a vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. We don't think of ourselves as branches. We recognize it's an analogy. So while many interpreters view the teaching in John 6, in terms of the Lord's table, that view is foreign to the context. Jesus was simply using figurative language to express the need for faith in his person and work. John 6:28 and 29. And of course, this is when they come to him. They saw he had done the work of God the previous day by multiplying these loaves and fishes and feeding, and I can't remember how many were here on this occasion. But when they say he fed 5,000, very often that's only males. That didn't include women and children. So the figure could easily have been double or triple that. When he fed a group, I mean, if you can get, if you can imagine, even just stick limited to 5,000. 5,000 people show up and you feed them with a few loaves and a few fish. And that's it. Well, they like that. I think this is what we're looking for. But John 6:28 and 29, what will we do? Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Hey, I'd like to be able to multiply loaves and fishes. But that's not what he wants them to focus on. It's not the miracle. The miracle is pointing to his unique nature. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. And this is a real, paradox. Work and faith are antithetical to each other. This is the work of God that you believe. And we're not looking for you here to try to do works. You have to accept Messiah, believe in him whom God has sent. And here are the Jews. This is very typical of their response. What are you going to do for a sign that we may see you and believe you? Well, what about what happened yesterday? There's not enough signs. If people don't want to believe, you could offer them sign after sign. Did Jesus, how many miracles did he do during his 3.5 years of ministry? And people, witnesses, they saw people get healed. They saw demons cast out. They saw food multiplied. The disciples, not everybody saw it, but the disciples, when they were with him on the mountain, they saw him turn and start glowing like neon light. White light, bright light like the sun. And that was during the night, so you know it really stood out. But all these proofs are there. It's just that people didn't want to accept it. They watched him heal a quadriplegic, a person who couldn't get up, who was flat on their back and couldn't move, and then forgive his sins and send him out. They saw this woman who had had a bloody hemorrhage. She had some sort of female problem that had had it for like 18 or 12 years, I think. And is healed. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him resuscitate Lazarus and other people. There was a widow there that had a son. He had died. Jesus walks by, lays hands on him, resuscitates him. And so we see he's given them plenty of signs. It's not, but he said that this is what Paul says in Corinthians: the Jews seek after signs. The Greeks want wisdom, but the Jews seek after signs. So his body or flesh is used to refer to his human identity. Either term can be used by synecdoche, that it means using a part to represent the whole, for his entire person. When we say synecdoche, you know, when we say boots on the ground, that's a term for military action. But we just talk about their boot. That's not really the whole person. So his body or flesh again. So as indicated above, his blood refers to a sacrifice of his life for sins. His work on the cross that provided the potential for salvation to all mankind. H, eating and drinking are used metaphorically to represent the necessity of faith in his person and work as the only means of obtaining salvation. Psalm 34:8, this was not unusual. You know, it was not overly common, but you can certainly cite the New Testament as a precedent here. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And also Psalm 119. In a little bit different context, because this one's not focusing so much specifically on his person as now as on his word, the word of God. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Well, obviously, this is an analogy. You don't taste words, as it were. But they're satisfying. They're fulfilling. The teaching found in John 6, point I, has been distorted by many. The Roman Catholic Church is the foremost example, into the false belief that rituals are efficacious with respect to salvation and or spirituality. To be efficacious is to be effectual. Rituals don't accomplish anything. Rituals don't accomplish salvation. You can do the ritual every day for the rest of your life, but it won't make you saved. And again, so Roman Catholics are the most notorious for this, but there are other groups. The fact that a ritual is repeated should inform believers that it cannot actually be efficacious. It can't solve the problem at hand if you have to repeat it. If it solves the problem at hand, well, then there's no need to repeat it. You wouldn't need it again. And we saw that in Hebrews, they can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer year by year, they can't solve the problem. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? That's the whole point. If the ritual solved the problem, then fine, you're done. You don't need to keep repeating it. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And that's why I like the ritual of the Lord's table. It's a reminder to us to focus on his person and work, and the fact that he is the center point of God's plan, the centerpiece that will never change. Nevertheless, many groups believe that the ritual of the Lord's table is a sacrament. A sacrament is defined as a ritual that actually bestows or imparts God's grace to the one participating in it. And, of course, the Catholics believe in all kinds of sacraments. Not just that. They believe in baptism is necessary for salvation. Lord's table is necessary for salvation. Their dying rites, have to be in place or you're not going to be saved. And all of that. So this view has given rise to the false doctrines of transubstantiation. That is the false doctrine that the bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. That's not true. It's a cracker. It remains a cracker. Doesn't change. And consubstantiation. The view that the bread and wine of communion are spiritually the flesh and blood of Jesus. Yet the bread and wine are still only really bread and wine. Well, it's a ritual. It points to something greater. That's what rituals do. That's what signs do. They point to something greater. Roman numeral 7 here. Now the work of Christ is the basis for the efficacy of rebound. Why is God free to forgive our sins every time we confess one? Because those have been addressed in Christ. He cites essentially what he would do. You're citing a legal precedent. Christ has died for these sins. Therefore, we can expect you to forgive these sins simply upon confession. Just acknowledging. That's all God's looking for. I've seen some believers, you want to be careful because they're am I in fellowship? Have I rebounded? Get paranoid. You want to be in fellowship, but relax. God will let you know, I think, when you've sinned. It'll become apparent to you. But it doesn't hurt to check, but just don't get weird about it. I've got to check, make sure I'm in fellowship every second. Well, you're probably never going to be in fellowship every second. Hate to break it to you. You're going to sin. I'm going to sin. We all sin. Well, there's no question that believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature following the salvation adjustment. I remember when I was saved, one of the Southern Baptist Church I was in, I heard it a dozen times. Now that you're saved, you won't want to sin anymore. It must have not taken. Maybe I'm not saved then. But this was one of the things that particular church did. They were constantly, in subtle ways, trying to undermine your confidence in your salvation because they want you to come down and get saved again. Because they were head counters. And that's how you determined if you'd had a good year in the Southern Baptist Church was how many baptisms you had. And so if you had, many, many baptisms, you were successful. Because this is how they looked at success. We don't view success in that way. If you view success by numbers, and the scriptures make it plain that we're in the minority to start with. Broad is the way that goes to destruction. Narrow is the way and few that find it. We're in the minority. So don't let that ever bother you. You're always going to be in the minority. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin. Now here he's not talking about sinning because he's going to address that in verse 10. Personal sinning is found in verse 10. But if we say we have no sin, and what he's getting at is if we say we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And then the counterpoint to that in verse 10, if we say we have not committed a sin, if we're not committing sins, we make him a liar because he says we do sin. And that hasn't changed. Also, Romans chapter 7, this begins an extended section in which Paul recognizes and bemoans the fact that his old sin nature still gives him fits sometimes. This is normal, unfortunately, for believers. If you're positive and you want to grow, and your sin nature is going to try to withstand that. Demons are going to try to withstand it. The world at large will try to withstand it. People will try to get in your way. You have to be committed to this above all else. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm made out of flesh, and I'm sold into bondage to the sin nature. All through this, he's talking about the sin nature. He uses a hamartia in the Greek. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. When Paul sinned, he didn't like it. And he wondered, why aren't I doing what I know to be right? And but he acknowledged it was happening. But now, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. If I'm sinning, I'm agreeing with the law that it's sin. And I'm on the right side of the law there. I acknowledge that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. Once you commit a sin, it puts the sin nature in the position of rulership. And it remains there until such time as you rebound. Then it's taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit's back in the possession of rulership. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Now, he's writing this all as a believer. And I read some of the commentaries on this when I did this book. And some of them are saying, oh, now Paul's returned to his pre-salvation state. No. He argues very cogently from the beginning, a man's need for salvation, the basis for salvation, faith, then peace with God in Romans 5, we have that. Then he gets into how do we deal with the sin nature going forward in Romans 6. And in Romans 7, he's still dealing with that. How does the sin nature affect the believer? And how do you deal with it? I know nothing good dwells in me, for the willing is present within me. In the new man, in the inner man, I want to do God's will. Doesn't mean I always do it, but I know that it's best. I know that it's right. But the doing of the good, he says, is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. But I practice the very evil I don't want to. And when he switches to practice, he's saying that this isn't just an isolated deal. That sometimes there's areas of sin, we call them besetting sins. There's areas of sin that are not readily conquered. Some areas you may do real well in. The doctrine appeals to you. You say, okay, yeah, this is what I want. I'm going to deal with this. You deny yourself. And that area of sinning minimizes in your life. Now, it's not to say it can never flare back up. It's still there. The sin nature doesn't go away. But you can minimize these things. Well, you've got things that you're going to fight literally till the day you die. And this is the good news and the bad news. So, one, don't feel weird that you sin. You're going to sin. It's just knowing how to deal with it. And then not rationalizing it. Some people just rationalize away, this is not sin. I don't attend Bible class, but I'm not sinning. Yeah, you are. I don't pray, but I'm not sinning. Yeah, you're commanded to pray. And you can go and look at any of the imperatives in the scripture and they say, well, I'm doing that, so I'm okay. Or I'm not doing it. So, I'm doing the very thing I want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the ones who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And that's the new man built up in the whole human spirit and built up of whatever resident doctrine you have. But I see a different operating principle in the members of my body that wages war against the operating principle of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law or the operating principle of the old sin nature which is in my members. As long as we're contaminated with the sin nature, we're going to commit sins. There's just no way around it. But again, and Paul bemoaned this. I mean, when you look at verse 24, this is a cry of despair. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Well, Paul understood what it meant to be humble and have a contrite heart. Mm-hmm. And that's what God looks for in people. Let him who boasts, not boast in all of this, but let him boast in the fact that he knows me. He knows and understands me. And to whom will I look? He who is a humble and a contrite heart, who recognizes weakness, his failures, all that, and deals with them. So, logically here then, the believer must continue, sadly, to commit personal sins after his salvation. Since sins are the natural product of the sin nature, it's the produce. If you have a orange tree in your yard, it's not going to produce limes or lemons or grapefruit. It'll produce oranges. Apple trees produce apples. Sin natures produce, guess what? Sins. And that's the way it always is. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, There he gets into the matter of personal sinning, committing sins. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And you can see in the parallel back in verse 8, deceiving ourselves, we're lying to ourselves, but in verse 10, we're making God a liar. The truth isn't in us is parallel to his word is not in us. We're not sound in the faith, not sound in doctrine. So each time a believer sins, God must break fellowship with him, since perfect righteousness will not compromise in order to maintain fellowship with unrighteousness. And I'm out of gas, so we're just going to stop there today. We will pick up here on Tuesday and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the teaching that you provide so that we can grow up in the inner man and ultimately make the maturity adjustment. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.